living in reality. We as Christians have to learn how to live in reality because we've been taught by the world, in our culture, ultimately coming from the God of this world, we've been taught how to live in a very unreal world. A very unreal world. Somebody once talked to Floyd McClung and said, "You people are living in Christian community. Don't you think you're living in sort of an unreal world? Why don't you get out into the real world?" And he said, "Real world?" He said, "That out there isn't real that you see. People hating each other, killing each other." He said, "Yes, that's true that that's happening. It's real in that sense, but that's not what God originally intended." He said, "When I die, where am I going to go? Heaven. Who am I going to live with? Christians. In other words, I'm going to live in Christian community for the rest of eternity. And there isn't going to be anybody to evangelize. And I'm going to live in Christian community for the rest of eternity. So what am I doing now? I'm practicing." See? If I'm going to live in Christian community for the rest of my life, rest of eternity, I may as well get ready now. See? So he said, that out there is not what's real. This is what's real. I got to learn to live in Christian community because that's where I'm going to be for eternity. So may as well get used to it. Okay? So but sin has taught us to live in a very unreal world. And we have false concepts, untruth, that comes to us, misbelief, if you want to call it that, not unbelief, but misbelief, that comes to us in the form of different ideas coming from the enemy. The idea that these are very simple now, but they're very effective. Ideas like there is no God. It's a very unreal world if you live as if there is no God. The world becomes very distorted and weird. You try to live that way, such as if you believe in evolution, or just that everything is material and there's no answer to where man came from. That there is no devil. C.S. Lewis once said that the two main things that the enemy will try to do is that he will try to get you to think that he's some kind of an evil god, that is, he's sort of parallel to God and has all the powers of God, but he's evil instead of good. In other words, he'll try to get you to make too much of him, or he'll try to get you to think that there isn't any at all. Okay? He'll go one extreme or the other. And right in the middle of that is the truth, is that yes, there is a devil. But this devil is a personal, spiritual, moral being who has been created by God, who was originally created perfect, and then he fell away from God. So if you want to compare him with anybody, you could compare him with Michael the archangel, who is an angel who is not in rebellion against God. Satan, of course, is not an angel, he's a cherub. But we'll get into that later. Okay? He's got two wings. Angels don't have wings. I hope that doesn't shock you, but the Bible never says that angels have wings. It says cherubim and seraphim have wings, and the unnamed creatures in the book of Revelation have wings inside and outside, and eyes all around. How's that grab you? If you ever saw one of those, you know what you'd do? What everybody else has done. Scream and fall on the ground and go, ah! See? You saw a cherub, the same thing would happen. They're not these cute little things, you know, that have arrows and shoot people. Yeah. You would do the same thing everybody else has done when they see them, and that is fall on the ground and think that you're going to die. Okay, and another idea that the devil will try to throw at us, he's perpetrated and perpetuated in the world, is that there is no supernatural world at all. No God, no demons, no supernatural. Everything is completely natural. Did you know that witches, classical witches, not the common, ordinary, garden variety witch that we have these days, but classical witches believe that there is no such thing as the supernatural? How about that? You know what they believe in? The Force. They believe that everything that is gives off, emanates a certain amount of energy or force. And through learning to chant the right things, to say the right things, speak the right way, you can learn to use those powers, which they call the forces. You can learn to use them so that you can make the force lift something off of the table. See? Well, you know where that comes from, or what I'm referring to. Okay? By the way, there's a group of idol worshippers in South America, and the demon that they worship is called Obi-Wan Kenobi. Called Obi worshippers. And Darth Vader looks just like Odin, the Norse god. Okay, find a picture of Odin, the Norse god, sometime. Same ridges in the face. Oopsie. Whole thing. Okay, well, I'm getting off on these sidelines here, you know, these interesting things. Another false idea that the enemy tries to put over on us is that there are no consequences to sin.
you shall not surely die.
There are no consequences to sin. It's a false idea. You're living in a very unreal world if you think that there aren't consequences to the choices that you make. You need to become aware of that. There are definitely consequences to all the choices that you make. Another idea he tries to put across is there is no death. There is no death. The whole study of death, which is called thanatology these days, the whole study of death that you see coming out in books like Life After Life and Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's studies, you see these things coming out, is basically what they're talking about is not real death experience, but out-of-body experience, commonly called astral projection. And what it's gotten them into is the whole realm of the occult. Now, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross has stated that she has spirits that come and talk with her, that she's put that out in literature, and she has stated that those things come and speak to her. And in the common way of looking at that, it would be spiritism or spiritualism, although she might not say that. See? So she started off in a very good study. She started out trying to help people who were in terminal illness and those that were around them to be able to help them. But she eventually ended up in the occult world. And I believe that this experience that people have is called out-of-body experience or astral travel and is not a real death experience. I believe that some people have come back and told us about what that's like, and they fall into two categories. There are those who come back screaming, glad that they could come back into the world, and there are those who come back that were Christians and say, God sent me back, you should have seen the place I was. Okay? But as for that traveling down the dark tunnel and meeting a being of light at the other end who says, oh, don't worry about your sins, there's no such thing as sin. That is not Jesus. Okay, another idea is that there is no afterlife. That if there's no death, they can't get you on, God, if this, the enemy can't get you on that one, he'll try to get you on the idea that there is no afterlife, that you don't even exist after you die. You're just an aggregate of molecules that happens to have a very complex reaction and chemical reaction in your nervous system. And when you die, that's it. Consequently, because of these false ideas, you have to have, the enemy has to produce all kinds of substitute realities for us. He has to produce substitute realities, different ways of looking at the world that are different from the truth, but that try to give some kind of understanding, quote, understanding of the world. Because if he came across with a flat-out lie, no one would ever believe him. So what he does is he promotes an idea of the world, such as naturalism, or relativism, or existentialism, or evolution. We'll go through each of these individually. You're all going. Naturalism, or relativism, or existentialism, or evolution. There are lots of other ones. There are thousands of substitute realities, ways of looking at the universe that have to be purported because of the unreal world that has been made by sin. Okay, like naturalism, the idea that all there is natural causes in a completely closed system. There is no supernatural. All that there is matter and energy and maybe a few other things we don't know about yet. But they're all natural and it's only natural causes. So we are taught by the world not to expect the supernatural. We don't expect the supernatural to happen because we've got naturalism stuck in our heads. Okay? So when we run out of food or it gets pretty low and we don't know what we're going to do for food for all these people, we don't automatically think, well, okay, let's pray for multiplication. Sure, why not? Okay? But it doesn't automatically come to our heads. Why not? Because we've got naturalism stuck in our heads just like the disciples did. Where are we going to get enough money to buy enough bread? 200 denarii worth. The denarii was a day's wages. So it's almost a year's wages, say, or two-thirds of a year, I guess. Where are we going to get enough money? That's not going to be enough money. It's not going to be enough bread to feed all these people here in the wilderness. How were they thinking? Naturally. That's how they were thinking. Interesting that Jesus directed it towards Philip, because it says in John 6, it says he directed the question to Philip, or the statement, you feed him. And he responded with, well, how are we going to get enough bread here, you're saying. And it says Jesus said this to test him. Why? Because Philip had a basic misunderstanding about who Jesus was. He had a naturalistic view of Jesus. He went he went and told Nathanael, come and see Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That's who he thought Jesus was. He had a natural view of Jesus. He thought he was just a man. And at the end of his little career with Jesus, he said to Jesus, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. And he said, have I been with you this long and you've not come to know me? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay. A basic misunderstanding about who Jesus was because he thought Jesus' father was Joseph. Okay, so we don't expect the supernatural, so we usually don't see it because we don't expect it. Okay? We're not living in the real world. We should expect it and see it. Okay? And relativism, it's an idea we have to be careful with. Where God has not made absolute statements, we need to simply say as Christians, well, we don't know. There might be some principles that govern that, but God hasn't made an absolute statement about that kind of thing. Now, you do need to be careful, however, to find out the principles in God's Word, like the principles of conscience. Guys will come to me sometimes and say, you know, they lay out this thing of, well, does the Bible say anything about marijuana? And I say, no, it doesn't say anything about marijuana. And for all of your teaching on the idea of pharmakeia, meaning drugs, it's still the word for sorcery. We've taken it and used it for the word for drugs in English, but in Greek it means sorcery, it means witchcraft. So I don't go for that little thing about, the Bible talks about drugs. It mentions drugs like wormwood and myrrh and gall and things like that. But anyway, but it doesn't have any explicit statements about drugs. But does the Bible talk about those kinds of things? Yes, in the principles of conscience. So when a Christian comes to me and says, can I use marijuana? I say, you can use marijuana if, number one, you can do it to the glory of God, because the Bible says do everything that you do to the glory of God. If it will not cause any other brother to stumble, you can use it if it doesn't bother your conscience, if it doesn't defile your temple, if, and I just go down the line, you see, if you can give God thanks for it with a full heart, see, and I go, and somewhere along the line, you know, I'll hit it. If there's no selfish motive involved at all, in other words, it's being done exclusively for Jesus and not for you, see, not simply for your pleasure because that's selfish. If it's being done for all these reasons, then yes, you can smoke marijuana to the glory of God. And they got their answer by the end of it. See? So, yes, there are. It doesn't talk about marijuana, but it does talk about the principles that would exclude such a thing from our lives. See? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are necessary. Okay, relativism teaches us that the things in the world, in our physical world and in the spiritual world, are not concrete and absolute. Relativism teaches us that the things, bless you, teaches us that the things in the world, in the physical world and in the spiritual world, are not concrete and absolute. Now, I won't go into the debate, the philosophical debate between realism and idealism here. I do that in my apologetics course. If you want to get that, you can come to the SOE. Okay. Relativism teaches us that the things in the spiritual world, especially in this case we're looking at this, are not concrete and absolute. In other words, we get this idea about the spiritual world that it's sort of a gas or something, you know? Not a gas in the colloquial sense, you know, it's a gas, but we get the idea that it's sort of a nebulous, strange thing out there that isn't concrete and it isn't absolute. But God doesn't speak that way about the spiritual world in the Scripture. He says demons are. He just speaks of them as if they are. You know? And then he says they are this way. They have a personality, they've got power, they've got presence. You know, they are in a particular place. Don't cast us out into the swine. See, they have a finite location. And he speaks of them in certain ways that is concrete and it's absolute. Okay? But we have a tendency with relativism to generalize that so that when it breaks down your absolutes and you're not thinking in concrete absolutes about the spiritual world, what happens is you get this sort of an idea of it's sort of a gas out there or a force or an influence that sort of permeates the universe or permeates the earth, at least, the evil presence, And it's sort of this thing that's there, but it's not really a real thing. You know what I mean? And so we get it gets relativized in our head to where we don't have the idea that the Bible speaks about, and that is what we deal with in the spiritual world are real, concrete, personal spiritual beings that exist, and they exist in one place at a time because they're finite. See? We have to be careful not to attribute the attributes of God to the enemy. It's exactly what he wants. Does the enemy know what's going on in your mind all the time? No. Is he everywhere? No. You see? So, and you can use the word Satan if you want for a general term, including everything that's evil out there in the spiritual world. If you want to, that's okay. Satan, adversary, or whatever. I believe, though, that the Scripture, when it speaks of Satan or the adversary, is talking about a specific spiritual moral being. And otherwise, it speaks of other spirits, like demons, fallen cherubim, or whatever. Okay, but what happens with relativism is we don't think that way, and so we get this sort of feeling that it's sort of a gas out there in the spiritual world, rather than it's individual, personal, moral, spiritual beings that we're dealing with, that have their own will, their own personality, and their own location. I do not believe that every time you go to intercede, you are attacked by a demon. I think you need to wait on God and find out if a demon is bothering your prayer meeting. Okay? And if a demon is bothering your prayer meeting, you say, I rebuke you, demon, in the name of Jesus. Okay? Tell it to go away. If a demon is not bothering your prayer meeting, you shouldn't go around rebuking demons. It's not necessary. You're wasting time, and you also may be attributing to the wicked spiritual world capacities that they do not have. And you need to be careful because then, see, they like to be treated as God, and you don't want to do that for them. You also teach any young Christians that you're discipling to look at Satan as a big evil God, rather than, you know, parallel to God and equal with God, only evil, rather than the finite created being that he is. Powerful, yes. Intelligent, yes. Wise, no. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, where are we? Existentialism. We fall to the idea of existentialism. That is very simply put, although it's a very complex philosophy of despair, very simply put, it's like this. Existentialism says that unless you experience something, you have a feeling of something, it will not be really true to you or give you real meaning in life. In other words, truth and meaning is developed by experience. Truth and meaning in your life is developed by experience. Now, the problem with this in connection with the spiritual world goes like this. See? Goes like this. We don't usually, in a very tangible or even emotional way, experience the spiritual world. We live in it all the time, and we make more contact with it than we think. But we don't commonly have demons appearing to us or angels flashing, you know, and over in the corner going, hi. You know. We don't usually have that kind of thing. I'm sure many of us here have seen demons and been ministered to by angels, and we've seen angels in one form or another. I'm sure that's happened to us. It happens to Christians. But we don't commonly experience it that way, and so we have a tendency to think that unless you've experienced something like that, or you are experiencing it, that it's somehow not real. And we must keep in mind that God says it's real from his perspective, and so it is real, whether you ever experience it, or I experience it, or nobody experiences it. If God says it's real, it's out there, and it's real. And so we need to take it into consideration all the time. For instance, Ephesians 3:10 says that you are being watched. God is teaching to the principalities and powers, he's teaching his wisdom through whom? The church. So what does that mean? We are a living object lesson to principalities and powers. Now that does not necessarily mean evil ones. That word is used for evil ones, but the word, Michael, the archangel, is a principality. He's a ruling angel. So he's a principality, but he's not an evil principality. But the principalities and powers in the heavenly places are watching the church. And they're learning. See? And every time you grit your teeth and you go, I'm going to do what's right just because it's right, God goes, did you see that demon? No? Did you see that, comma, demon? I'm not saying did you see that demon. Did you see that demon? Look, look at what that Christian's doing. He's doing what's right because it's right. That's what you should be doing. See? Uses them as an object lesson. And when you do what's evil, when you do what's wrong, the good angels stand around and scratch their heads. You know what I mean? What's this Christian doing? I don't understand. Okay? And you can be used as an object lesson for what should not be done. One way or another, you're an example. Either a good one or a bad one. Okay? Okay. Where were we? Existentialism. Yeah, you've got to feel it for it to be real. And that's not true about the spiritual world. It's there and it's real whether you feel like it or not. Another idea, false idea we fall prey to is evolution. Now, evolution does not come across... Attacked by a moth. Evolution does not come across with the idea that the Bible does about man. It's exactly backwards to that, you see. The Bible says that man was made a little lower than the Elohim, which means what? God. Psalm 8 says that. He was made a little lower than the Elohim. And yet, we don't usually respond to ourselves, other people, or just to the idea of what the human race is in general, as if that were true. We don't usually think of ourselves a little lower than God. We have a tendency, there's a lot of theology these days, that in a good sense, trying to glorify God does not say the truth about man. They try to glorify God, and they want to be, they use these big terms, you know, theocentric. They want to be centered around God, and they don't want to be anthropocentric, which is centered around man. I don't want to be centered around man either. God's to be the center of the whole thing. But if being centered around God teaches us to interpret the Scripture in such a way that that we come out with a false view from the Bible about man, we'll get that from the Bible, of course, but they think that is, if we come out with a false view about man, we haven't done our interpreting very well. Do you understand what I mean? The sharp group, you got that? Okay? Because there are a lot of people who will run man into the ground in an effort to try to glorify God. And you don't need to do that. As a matter of fact, you'll do exactly the opposite by doing that. You run man into the ground, that which God has made in His image, and you dishonor God. So you better say what the Bible says about man. Made a little lower than God. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth He has given to the sons of men. That's in Psalms. That's not in Genesis before the fall. That's in Psalms after the fall. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. The earth He has given to the sons of men. You know why God has to get us to pray? Because He's given us the earth as our dominion. And so when He comes into this area, this sphere of authority, He's got to ask us. We've got to release Him by saying, we want you to be involved, God. Surprised? Maybe you have a low view of man. If you're surprised about that kind of thing, then you don't really understand who man is. A little lower than the Elohim. Okay, let's go on. I'm just throwing out a lot of things here for you to think about. You write them down, you think about them. You study the Bible all the way through on that point. Okay. So what I try to do, read the Bible through all the way on every point. You ever tried that? See? That way I feel when I stand up, I can say, this is what the Bible says. See? Because I've taken that and gone through and seen, what does the Bible say about man? Okay, evolution does not say that we're a little bit lower than God, but says we're an accident. We're just the supreme form of animal that has evolved so far, the small machine coming out of the big machine of the universe, and we have no more significance than the aggregate of molecules the complexity of the electrochemical reactions that are taking place in our nervous system. Something like that. Okay? So evolution teaches us that man is not the thing that God made him to be. Let me throw a little thought for you. How do you picture Noah making the ark? What kind of tools did he use? Worked on it for 120 years. It was quite a chore. Yeah? Yeah, I once thought, Well, I don't know if I could see him with a Black and Decker power saw, but ancient peoples did understand electricity and use it. There's a battery in the Baghdad Museum that's dated 1000 BC, and it still puts out 1.5 volts of electricity after 3,000 years. Now, can we produce batteries like that today? Duracell is the closest, huh? Okay, try it 3,000 years from now. See if it still works. Still puts out 1.5 volts of electricity. And may I ask, what do you make batteries for? To run things that run on electricity, right? 3,000 years ago. Okay, see, if we see Noah building the ark with primitive tools, we have an unbiblical view of man. The Bible says that man started at his best point, and he has degenerated from there. That's what it says. See, and evolution says exactly the opposite. If you have this idea that back means down, you've got the wrong idea. Back means up, according to the Bible, because we've been degenerating since the fall. Back means up. Now, there have been times when there's been a little, you know, in the history of the world, there's been this little whoop, and usually when it goes whoop, it's independent of God, and God goes and judges it, wipes out whole civilizations because of their trying to go against Him, not being dependent, like Babel, Tower of Babel. Okay, so if you see Him working with primitive tools, you got a wrong idea about Noah. You know how I know? Because it says that there was a man who could make anything out of metal during the time of Noah. Anything. Okay, new thoughts for you. So, it's backwards, see? Evolution says this way. Uphill, from the back, from back there. And God says like this, started in His very best, and went down. Job said the ancients had much more knowledge than we have. I'll take a look now at some basic backgrounds of the spiritual world. Just some basic things that you already know, but that you need to keep in mind when you're thinking about and talking about relating to the spiritual world. Okay, first of all, there is a God. Pretty basic, huh? There is a God, and this God, who is a personal, independent being, personal, non-dependent or independent being, doesn't have to have anything else for His existence, and has always existed, and has always existed as a personality, and has always existed as three persons. This God created. The most important verse in the Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Stand up and yell that out in the street corner some night when you're preaching. See what kind of reactions you get. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the demons will crawl out of the walls. Guaranteed. Okay? They might start throwing things at you too. Okay? God created the heavens and the earth. If you say, in the beginning, God, all of the philosophies out there can absorb your statement. You know, oh yeah, God, groovy thing. You know, in the beginning, God. Well, that's okay. It's an extension of His psychological need for a father image out into the infinite. No, that's okay. Or, yeah, in the beginning, God. Yeah, we believe everything is God. You know, everything. That's groovy, man. You know, and it'll just absorb your statement. But say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Try that one. It's a little too definitive for it to be absorbed by other philosophies. In the beginning, God created, and He created what? He created a physical universe, but He also created moral beings. Now, a moral being is a being who has intellect, emotions, and will. That's what a moral being is. Personal being. So what we mean when we say a personal being. A being who has intellect, emotions, and will. This is also called in the Bible, well, I shouldn't say it, that's what it's called. These capacities are associated in the Bible with the entity which is called the soul. It does not tell us in the Bible what spirit is. It doesn't tell us what soul is. It doesn't tell us what matter is. It just tells us where it comes from and how it functions. Okay, those three things. So this is associated with what is called the soul, and that's why God can say, if any man draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. God has those capacities. He's a personality, and we've come from Him in that image. Now, God made moral beings, but He made more moral beings than just human beings. There are spiritual beings, who some of whom appear to have their own kind of body, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some angels have their own kind of body. Set my cord and strangle myself. And there are other beings that appear to seek bodies, which we commonly call demons. Now, I don't know why they do that, but we'll talk about that later. So, there are moral beings in the spiritual world. And if God creates moral beings, then there is responsibility. That means those beings are required to act one way and not another. They are to choose this and not that. It basically boils down to the highest well-being rather than ill-being of God and the other beings around them, which is called what? Four-letter word. Love. Got it. Okay? Choosing the highest well-being of God and the other beings that are around and the creation that He has made is called love. Okay? So, the beings then are responsible to choose to do this and not that because they're moral beings. They understand right and wrong. And these beings in the spiritual world fall into one of two categories. They fall into those who are in submission to God or those who are in rebellion against God. Same way as human beings do. Same as human beings, they fall into one of two categories. They are either in submission to God or they are in rebellion against God. Because as moral beings, they must be committed one way or the other, either for God or against Him. Therefore, our warfare in the spiritual world is a moral warfare. The beings in the spiritual world are different from us, physically, metaphysically, if you want to put it that way. Can't say physically because spirit isn't physical that we know of. Now we're going to get off into some of the philosophy, but they are different. Spirit is different from the physical things that we experience around us, the matter as we call it. They are different, and yet they are still moral beings. Consequently, the warfare, the place where we touch them, takes place in a moral realm. And that's what we do with principalities and powers and demons and angels and whatever we come in contact with in the spiritual world. We do moral warfare, and usually that consists in words, because we communicate where we stand morally with the words that we use. It's as simple as that, and yet it's as profound as that. You think of this. God has chosen the preaching of the gospel to save those that believe. The what? The preaching of the gospel to save those that believe. You mean my going down to Hollywood and telling somebody about Jesus and that Jesus loves them and died for them and so forth? That's what God has chosen to save those who believe? Yep. That's it. You're going down there and speaking those words to those people. Amazing, isn't it? Think about your own life. What was it? It was the preaching of the gospel that brought salvation to you, wasn't it? In one way or another, it was those words. You had to hear that, you had to understand it, and when you did, you went, there's a reality out there I didn't know about. Okay? And then you got involved in it because you submitted to it. It was a moral thing. And when we deal with beings in the moral world, or in the spiritual world, we're dealing with them in a moral fashion. You can't deal with them metaphysically. How are you going to grab a hold of a spirit? See? Can't grab a hold of a spirit. Sometimes you can't. Most of the time you can't even see them. What are you going to do? You have to deal with it in a moral fashion. So it's moral warfare. Now, I want to give you a little definition here that may help you with the idea of authority. So much for the background. Little idea concerning authority. There are two different Greek words translated for the word name. One is onoma. You don't have to write this down. If you want to write it, you can write it like this. Okay? I'll leave the, breathing's like that. And the accent's on the first point, too. But the onoma means, just in case some of you do want to follow it up, it means the personal name of someone. Onoma means the personal name of someone. Okay? So Jesus is the anima of the Christ. Okay? There is another word which is also translated name because it comes from the same word. Sonomati. I don't know whether it goes this way or that way. So you can look it up yourself. And that word, even though it comes from the same word, which means name, is the word for, the word that really should be translated, authority. Okay? This one's personal name. Now, the reason that those two are connected is because the name does have something to do with the authority, because when you use the name, you remind the person of the authority that you're speaking of. Such as, we were in Canada one time, some guy was driving a little bit too fast, and he got pulled over by a Royal Canadian Mounted Policeman, and he got a ticket, and the guy handed him the ticket, and he said, "You are commanded in the name of Her Majesty the Queen to appear at such and such a court at such and such a time." And I went, isn't that interesting? Okay. In the name of Her Majesty the Queen. Now, does the name itself have any power? No. See, saying those words didn't make the guy appear, did it? See? Just because of those words. The words in itself, the name, doesn't have any power. But it's because that word reminds you of the actual authority that is there because of who she is. See? And in this case, being a figurehead, representing government, the government stands behind it, and that kind of thing. You get the authority communicated, why? See? Through that name, because of what the Queen stands for. And it's the same with the name of Jesus. The words, the syllables spoken, Jesus. Demons can say that, and they do it quite frequently. See? There's no inherent or intrinsic power in the syllables, the sounds, Jesus. Okay. But that's because people have made a mistake here when it says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk, Peter said. That's the word anomaty. Okay. In the authority of Jesus. Now you understand what that verse means, why he said, silver and gold have I none? Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give to you. What did he have? Authority. Okay. In the authority of Jesus, rise and walk. I haven't got money, but I've got authority. See? Why did he have authority? Because of who he was submitted to. See? Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:7. See? And so we get this mixed up. We think that it's the name of Jesus, that kind of thing. And all you have to do is say the name of Jesus. And that's not true, because they use the name of Jesus and songs about Jesus in spiritualist meetings to call up demons. Because they've got good vibes. See, vibes of sacrifice and love and that kind of thing. We're calling up demons. But it's the authority of Jesus. And what does that mean? It means you are submitted to Jesus, and so the enemy has to submit to you. Got that? You are submitted to Jesus, and so the enemy has to submit to you. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why? He has to. Because you are given authority. Jesus said to his disciples, I give you authority over all the power of the enemy. You will trample upon serpents and scorpions. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. It's authority that's important, not the name that is said. You can take a person who's got demons in them, and you can say, I command you to come out. Now, you don't have to say, in the name of Jesus. The reason you don't have to do that is because you are in the name of Jesus. You get that? You don't have to say, in the name of Jesus, although you can if you want to. You don't have to say that because you are in the name of Jesus. You are standing in the authority of Jesus. That's why this doctrine of you have to be baptized in Jesus' name is so silly. Because the place where it says be baptized in the name of Jesus, you know what it says? It doesn't say this. It doesn't say you have to say the name Jesus over somebody when they're baptized or they're not baptized right. Although I do that just to cover all the bases. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So then somebody can ask him, are you baptized in the name of Jesus? Yep. I was also baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. How about that? I got it all when I got it. Okay. So it helps you get around a few certain denominations, you see. Okay. But people get this idea mixed up. It is not the name of Jesus that is important. It is where you stand in relationship to Jesus, because that determines whether or not you're in the name of Jesus. The difference? If you're not in the authority of Jesus, it doesn't do any good to say in the name of Jesus, because those words will have no power. The enemy only listens to those who are submitted to Jesus. The rest of them he rules. So it's a moral warfare, and we have authority because we belong to the Lord Jesus. Somebody once came to me and said, which I thought was rather amazing, they said, I hear that you have a moral government view of the authority of Jesus in respect to demons. And I said, is there anything else? I mean, how am I going to have authority unless it's a moral thing? See, I can't have authority over a demon physically. I don't have it. See? What am I going to do, wrestle with the thing? I hope I don't have to wrestle one of the angels like Jacob. Let's talk about the reality of the spiritual world. Let's talk about the reality of the spiritual world. The spiritual world exists concretely, and it exists absolutely. It is really there, and it is really there in a particular way. It has an existence about itself that God has made. It's not nebulous or vague, although we seldom come in contact with it. It is a very specific, concrete thing. When God made things to exist, he made them to exist. They either are or they are not. And if they are, they are in a particular fashion. Okay? And in this spiritual world, you're having trouble getting all this down? In this spiritual world, we are only told in the Bible about concrete, local, finite, moral beings, except for God. Okay? In this spiritual world, we're told about concrete, local, they're only in one place at a time. Well, they're in one place at a time the way we are in one place at a time. Actually, I'm in more than one place at a time. Did you know that? Technically speaking, I'm in more than one place at a time. Is my hand where my head is? No. Then I'm in more than one place at a time. See? But, so, to put it in philosophical terms, I have local extension. I do extend into space, a particular distance. So I am in more than one place at a time. So demons evidently are like that. They can be in more than one place at a time in that fashion. Okay? They consist of local, concrete, finite moral beings. They are not infinite. They do not have the capacities of God. And they are moral beings. They think. They choose. They feel. We'll see when we look in the area of demons. We'll go through some scriptures that show this. That they think. They experience torment. Come to torment us before the time. Okay? They feel. They experience torment. They choose. And the demon says, I will go back to the place where I came out. Matthew 12, 44 and 45. Okay, we'll get to those when we get to demons. Okay, so they are real, finite, local, moral beings. Except for God, of course, in the spiritual world. And he is the source of all that. Now, let's talk about substance and matter. We have to be careful when we think about the spiritual world. I'm laboring this point because we have such wrong ideas about the spiritual world. We have a tendency to divide things into matter and spirit. Are we doing okay? Okay? Yeah. We have a tendency to think of matter as that which is real, and spirit is somehow less real than that. But spirit is not less real. It is a different form of substance. Now, by substance, I do not mean matter. See what I mean? I'm talking about existence in some form or another. Substance can be divided into matter. and the spiritual world, or spirit, or whatever that is. And even these things are not necessarily simple in themselves. They could be complex. Mathematically, it can easily be shown that that there could be another physical world existing right here, right now, and there's a train going right through this room, and none of us would ever even notice that it was there. You see? Mathematically, it can be shown that physically, in the realm of matter, that could take place. Not a spiritual thing, but matter. And that there could be piled one on top of another all kinds of physical existences that would exist in the same place at the same time, and they'd never have any awareness of each other. See? If that could happen in the physical world, it could be complex. I'm saying could, might be, and words like that, because the Bible isn't very clear on that point. That it could be like that. Sometimes we forget that maybe it could be on the other side too. I'll throw out a few ideas for you. Could it be possible that demons, I'm going to give you a list here. We've got seraphim. These are some finite local beings. I better do it over here. Seraphim. Cherubim. Seraphim, cherubim, angels, demons. Haven't figured out what those are yet. Demons and unnamed creatures. Such as in Ezekiel and Revelation. There are some unnamed creatures there. We are only given their description. We're not told what they're called. Okay, seraphim have six wings, hands, faces, feet. And beyond that, I don't know. They are personal, spiritual beings. They can worship God. That's what they usually spend their time doing, I guess. They spend their time talking to each other about God. That's what they always seem to be doing in the Bible. They're always saying something about God. Holy, holy, holy. Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. And when they talk, the whole temple shakes. Okay? Seraphim. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? That when a cherubim? Seraphim. When a seraph talks, that it could have a physical effect on a building like the temple. My mind goes all kinds of directions concerning energies and vibrations and... Okay. Seraphim, as I said, have six wings. Usually, when they're in the presence of God, they cover their face with two, they fly with two, and they cover their feet with two, probably as a sign of humility. And they evidently have hands, because it says one went and took with his hands a coal off of the altar. Okay. And they can understand things like cleansing. They're moral beings, of course. Cherubim have two wings. Get this, they have four faces. It's not so bad having four faces, but one's like a cow. One's like a lion. One's like an eagle, and one's like a man. How about that? How's that they have four faces like that? No wonder people fell down and screamed and thought they were going to die when they saw them. Okay? And this, by the way, is where Satan fits in. He is a cherub. And it's very interesting that you will see carved in stone in ancient civilizations, you will see manifestations that they had of an evil power, and it will have two wings. Isn't that interesting? Cherubim have two wings. And you will see, I saw a picture in a magazine one time, I think it was Time or Newsweek or something, of a series of portrayals in stone from ancient civilizations of an evil power. And almost all of them had two wings. Isn't that interesting? That means those civilizations probably had an actual physical revelation of who the enemy was. And that being had two wings. Okay, there are some unnamed creatures. A cherubim are usually associated with the glory of God, whereas the seraphim are usually associated with His presence and His holiness. Cherubim are usually associated with the glory of God in the Bible, particularly guarding or protecting His glory. Okay? It's interesting, if you read in Genesis 3, it says that there were two cherubim placed at the entrance to the garden to keep man out. And I always had this idea, till I was reading carefully one day about angels, I had this idea that they had swords. It doesn't say that. It says He placed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turns every way. And I'd like to know what that is. See? The cherubim and the flaming sword, which turns every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. There were two cherubim. Does it say two? He placed... Huh? Does it say two cherubim, or does it say cherubim? He placed... drove the men out, and He stationed the cherubim. It does not say two. See, that's another misconception I had. Get that one corrected. Stationed the cherubim. There could have been all kinds of them. Okay? That's just a plural word. And the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So, what was the question? He is a cherub. Yeah, so consequently he has two wings, because cherubim have two wings. Okay, that's where all that fit together. Okay. There are these unnamed creatures. Where am I? Angels. I've got a different list here. Angels have a tendency to appear as men. The Bible says they were created to be servants. There is a quality about them which is flaming. I don't know what that means, but it says He makes angels a flame of fire. Who knows? There's some quality about them that is like that. I don't know what that means. They usually appear as men. They do not have wings. They're never recorded as having wings. They're never recorded as singing either, although they probably have that capacity. They're never recorded as singing. You get this thing of angels singing, you know? Angels we have heard on high, sweetly doing what? Speaking over the plains. Because it says, they said to the men, da 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 da. Doesn't say they sang at all. It says they spoke, praising God, glorifying Him. Okay, so it's never recorded that they sang, but I'm pretty sure they can probably do that, and probably do it very well. Okay? So angels, because they're recorded in the book of Revelation as worshiping, but never in the sense of singing, where they're mentioned. There were, how many angels were present at the giving of the law? 10,000? How many was it? 30,000? Or there was some number that was... Anyway, you can see why Moses said he exceedingly quaked when he received the law, you know. He's here up on the mountain, and there are these how many thousands of angels standing around, and he's going, what am I doing here? Okay. And then one of them comes over and gives him the tablets. That's why in one place it says God gave him the tablets, and another place it says in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen's preaching, it says he received the tablets through the hand of a mediator. Okay, through an angel. And that's because God wrote the things with His finger and then gave them to the angel to give to Moses. So that's why in one case it says God did it, in another case it says an angel did it. In case you were wondering about that little discrepancy there. Okay, so angels very frequently, because they're made to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation, the Bible says they're made to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation, then we find them constantly... ascending and descending upon a ladder to heaven. They are not descending and ascending. You get that? They are not descending and ascending. They're ascending and descending. They spend a lot of their time here, evidently. See? Rather than in heaven. You see, the cherubim and the seraphim seem to spend a lot of time with God, in the presence of God. Whereas the angels, because they're made to minister to the heirs of salvation, appear to spend a lot of time down here. And every now and then they take a trip back. Go back to headquarters and get everything all straightened out and come back. Okay? So we have, what am I on now? Demons. Demons, we don't know what they are. The Bible does not tell us. The only thing we could assume from the general ideas in the Bible is that they were originally made by God and have rebelled against God. The only thing else we can say about them is that they have certain qualities, like they seek bodies, they are definitely personalities, kind of thing. That's the only thing we could do. We can't really say whether or not demons are actually fallen angels. It never says that in the scripture. So, it's we just have to leave it at that, except that demons seem to seek bodies for some reason. Now, whether that happened out of some kind of judgment in the past, or if there's some particular quirk about their nature that they want to have a body to express themselves but don't really need one, or I don't know exactly what that is. We can't really speculate into that too much, or we get ourselves into trouble. The important thing is God tells us how to deal with them. Okay, so demons appear to be, as far as, how can I say this? You usually find demons trying to inhabit people, and you will not usually find angels doing that. I think there's a clue to that. I mean, fallen angels or cherubim or seraphim, you won't usually find them. You usually find demons when you deal with people, inhabiting them. And if you come across a creature who happens to be around at the time and is much more powerful but happens to not inhabit the person's body, you're probably in contact with a fallen angel or something. It's usually the way it works. They may be there to use that person, but they're not interested in inhabiting the person. They only want to use the person who is inhabited in a certain way. They appear to be much more powerful. What do you do in that case? You ask God what to do. I've only met that a couple of times. Most of the times you just deal with demons, you know. And I've only had that happen a couple of times. And the spirits who manifested themselves and were obviously not demons by the way that they acted. In one case, we had to find out if the guy wanted to be delivered, and he didn't. So we just told him to go away. In the other case, we didn't really understand what to do. We called the guy, asked him, well, what do we do about this? Because we'd not run into that before. I hadn't at that time run into that before. And he said, well, because it gave me its name. And he said, well, I've met that before, and it's not a demon. And I had already found that out. And this is what I would suggest you do because it's very dangerous. And so we did what he told us to do. But if it's real brief, I can't really take questions in the middle because it's hard on the tape. Just write it down, and you can ask me later. So write it down so you don't forget. Your thoughts just go through sometimes, you know, and they just pass right on through if you don't write them down. Okay, where were we? Demons. And then there are some unnamed creatures. Interesting little things. I don't know if I'd ever like to meet one in a dark alley if I didn't know what it was, especially if it was in rebellion against God. These things are described as having wings all over them and eyes inside and outside. Interesting, huh? Frontwards, backwards, and internally. All depends on how you look at it. Okay? You can see some of these described in the book of Revelation, in the book of Ezekiel. You will find them. And they're very strange things, but they seem to also be excited about the holiness of God. They spend all day and all night saying the same thing. Yeah. Holy, 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 Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, 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 Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, 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 Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, see, we would get bored doing that here. But you picture the situation in heaven where God's on the throne and you're in His presence and you're down in your face, see? And you look up and you go, holy, 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 Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. See, you get the same impression every time and it's just as strong and you mean it just as much. Why? Because it's an additional new revelation of the character of God. See? So it'd be a little bit different there. You know, I can see how they can do that and not get bored there because they're constantly seeing new things about God's character and every time they go, you know, again. Now, they must have mouths because they talk. Or something like that. They're able to communicate like that. So they probably have faces too, but we just weren't told about them. We're just told that they have wings all over them and eyes inside and outside. They must be able to see quite a bit that way, too. Okay? So, got them. So these creatures are not cute little things. How much time we got left? About what? Yeah? These creatures are not cute little things, but they are awesome, powerful beings. They are awesome, powerful beings. And we need to know what they're like so that we treat them correctly. Those who are in submission to God, we don't need to fear, because they're on our side. Twice as many as have fallen away from God. Remember that. Twice as many. We get so wrapped up in the battle sometimes that we forget that the ones that are on our side are twice as many as the ones that are on the other side. Okay? Twice as many. But when we deal with the ones who are in rebellion against God, if we're submitted to the Lord Jesus, it says nothing shall by any means hurt us. I give you authority over all of the power of the enemy. You will trample upon serpents and scorpions, and nothing shall by any means harm you. Are you afraid of casting demons out of somebody? I know it's an icky business. Ask me how I know. It's an icky business, and I don't like to do it, but I don't need to be afraid of it. Why? Okay? Because if you're standing in the authority of Jesus, nothing shall by any means harm you. Got that? There was a guy one time who was casting out demons. This is one of the fellows that I learned from. He let me in on his sessions when he was casting demons out of some people. And this guy one time told me that he was casting demons out of a fellow, and demons have tremendous power, see, tremendous strength. And there was an overstuffed armchair, these really heavy chairs, and the guy who was having the demons cast out of him went over and grabbed it by two legs in the front and picked it up like this and was going to throw it at the guy. Got it up over his head, looked at the guy, and then he looked to one side of the guy, and he looked at the other side of the guy, and he said, "They're here." And he dropped the chair. And the guy said he felt like going, "Come on, guys. Let's get them." You know, he didn't see anything, but the other guy did. See? And that was the important thing. So it's very common, whether we see them or not, for angels to attend a deliverance session. Good angels. See? Because they're there to minister to us who are the heirs of salvation. And that's one of the things they need to help us with, is spiritual warfare. So they come quite frequently, see, in those kinds of situations. See, we don't think about the idea that there are probably a number of them here tonight, see, listening to us talk about them and going, "Boy, they don't really understand very much about us." You know? You see? And they get a giggle out of it, and they go, "Oh, these creatures. You know, it's just really interesting that God loves these things." You know? Look at that. They've only got two eyes, you know. as he blinks, eye 1,394. Okay? Okay? They're not cute, but they're awesome, powerful beings. And, you know, there are some other descriptions, like in the book of Daniel. It's really interesting to go through and see what do they look like, even just what do they look like. No, they've got skin sometimes that looks like bronze that's flashing because it's been heating to the flash point in a furnace. That must be an interesting skin color, you know, like metal. Interesting. Okay. Now, in Ephesians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10, Ephesians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10, we get some indications of what it means to walk in this reality that we're living in. Very common passage in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." I'm not going to give you a big exposition on this passage because you've probably already had it, and I'm not going to go into it too much. You can do that on your own. Read lots of good books on it and that kind of thing. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. The word full armor of God there, full armor, is one word. It means put on the covering. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, isn't that interesting? What are you to stand firm against? Scheming. What does that mean? Craftiness. And how does that usually come? In the form of words. How it usually comes to us. How we usually experience it. We usually don't get it as a blast from the spiritual world. What we usually get is in the form of words. Why? Because they're in the same warfare we're in. And they know how to use words in that moral warfare. And so they use words. The same way we can use words against them. Okay? Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Pardon? Okay? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, that is the hardest thing to keep in mind. See, when we're walking in the reality that God has made, it's very, very easy to forget. It's very easy to forget that one little point. We wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. Now, I'd like you to say that, would you? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Say it again. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Once more. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And you know the time you need to remember that? Is when you're preaching on the street and a drunk comes up and starts to heckle you. And you know what you'll think? You'll think you're wrestling against flesh and blood. You'll think you're wrestling against a drunk human being. And what are you wrestling against? Principalities and powers. It's the easiest thing to forget when you're out there preaching and somebody starts to heckle you. And you go, click, I'm wrestling against what? Flesh and blood. That's what you think. But we're not. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now let me give you a little example of that. We were in Hyde Park this summer. Calvin, I don't know if were you there at the time? Were you out there preaching? Yes, we were. And one of the girls was standing up preaching in Hyde Park. And, of course, it's a common thing there for professional hecklers to come around. And this guy came, and he was standing next to this girl. I mean, it was a situation where the girl was here preaching. She's letting everybody have it, see? And the guy's standing right here, saying all kinds of obscene things about her, you know, asking her if she's on the pill so he can have intercourse with her and all that kind of stuff, right while she's preaching, see? And he's saying all kinds of nasty things about Jesus. I'm standing right there. So I was standing right next to the guy. I'm standing right here, and it's all pretty close. I was standing right next to the guy, so I thought, well, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Let's get rid of this guy. See? He's not our problem anyway. So I started to speak in tongues. I was standing right next to him. We were shoulder to shoulder. Started to speak in tongues. He was still talking to her, you know. And at one point, he turned and he looked at me, and I looked him in the eye, and I said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. He went back to heckling the girl. You know, said, okay? Now, at one point, because nothing was happening immediately, it didn't go click and he didn't just walk away, because it didn't happen immediately, I looked at him, and the thought that went through my head is, I'm dealing with a selfish, rebellious human being. And the second thought that went through my head is, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Then I thought, I'm not wrestling against flesh and blood. I'm in a spiritual warfare. I've got to keep this up. So I turned to him again and started, and he took a step across the circle. Started to move away from me. Okay? Steps across the circle, which he stepped a few feet away. And I tried to nonchalantly follow him around the circle. I stepped over across the circle too and up next to him, and while I turned, I was looking across behind the girl who was speaking. We were standing right in front of her then. And there were these two unbelievers who were standing behind the fence.
And one of them was explaining to the other one, he goes, they knew what was going on, see. So I stepped over next to this guy and I started speaking in tongues again and rebuking him. And then he stepped back across the circle over to where the girl was, and I nonchalantly tried to get back over there too, you know. And this is all around the inside of the circle, so all the people are standing around and watching what's going on. I stepped over back by him and continued speaking in tongues for a little while. And all of this took, it's taken me longer to explain than it actually took for it to happen. It only took a few moments. And then he turned and he said, if anybody wants to go to hell, come along with me. And he turned and took one of the other hecklers with him, okay, out of the circle. But the temptation there was to look upon that situation as a flesh and blood situation. And it isn't, because the Bible says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And it just doesn't sink into our heads. No, we get so wrapped up in the physical world, we're so wrapped up in the material, and we're so inundated with false thoughts, misbelief about what the spiritual world is like and the world in which we live, the reality that we've been created to exist in, that we think that, and we respond as if we're treating things that are flesh and blood. Now, at another place where we were preaching, a girl was preaching, and two guys came up, one of whom was very drunk, it appeared, and these two fellas started heckling the girl who was speaking. And I was on the other side of the circle, which was quite a ways away. And I thought, well, I looked to see if any of the other guys that were standing close were going to take over the situation. And I said, nobody stepped that direction, so I thought, well, I guess I'll do it. So I went around the back of the circle, and the people, you know, sort of wiggled my way through the crowd up to the front, and was standing next to one guy, and the drunk guy was on the other side of him, and I wanted to get close to him. See? So the one guy who wasn't drunk, and he wasn't heckling so much, turned and looked at me, and I said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And he just sort of... And then he looked down at the ground, and there were these names of places on the ground, you know. So he stepped... I wanted to get close to the other guy, see? And so he stepped over here, and he started looking at things in the ground. Well, that left me with a space in between, see? So I just sort of sidestepped over next to the guy who was drunk and was heckling, and I started speaking in his ear. See? Finally, he turned and looked at me, and then walked off. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. What do you think you're dealing with? A drunk human being? No. You're dealing with principalities and powers. But if you don't get that into your head, you have problems when you get out on the street. See? What do you do when somebody starts to get very angry at you on the street because you're preaching the gospel? What do? Do you start waging spiritual warfare? That's the response you should make. See? Now, God doesn't guarantee us that we're not going to get clobbered sometime for the gospel. I've been smacked on the street. Not nice, but you know, that's part of the game. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. That's one of those promises that nobody ever wants to claim. You see? In the world, you shall have tribulation. You know, it's one of those promises. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But people don't want to claim that promise. You know, they want to sort out which ones they want to claim. Right? They want to claim the nice ones. They want to claim the ones that you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. They will despise you and persecute you and throw you out as dirt. Claim that promise sometime. Okay? We don't want to claim that promise. But God doesn't guarantee that we won't get hurt, but we do very frequently respond the wrong way. We respond as if we're in a flesh and blood situation, and we're not. We're not in a flesh and blood situation. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Let's go on. I think you're beginning to get that point. Okay, just try to remember that next time you're in a situation like that, and you're on the street, you're preaching, or you're talking, witnessing to somebody, that you're not in a flesh and blood situation. One of the things that will help you when you're witnessing, to keep that in mind, is every time you walk up to somebody and you're going to try to witness to them, you can start praying like this. This is the way I start praying, and maybe you'd like to pick up the habit. As I'm walking up, I say, God, you said in your word that you, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. So I ask you to start breaking this blindfold off of this person's mind so that when I reach them, the light of the glorious gospel can shine into their mind and start doing spiritual warfare against that blindfold that's been placed there because they're an unbeliever. It's been put there by the God of this world, with Satan. The god of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. So, what are we dealing with? Concepts. But I want the gospel to reach that person's mind, and so you've got to do spiritual warfare to break that blindfold before you get there. Otherwise, you witness to the person and nothing seems to sink in. Why? Because they're blinded. Why don't they see the glorious light of the gospel? They're blinded. And you've got to break that blindfold that's been placed there by the enemy. See, it's just for them to have that blindfold. And what you're asking is for God to be merciful to that person, even so. And when you start praying for the person, that releases God to start breaking that thing in that person's life. Ask God to be merciful towards them so that they can see the light of the gospel. They deserve to have the blindfold because they are unbelievers. He has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. They open themselves up to be blinded. But you're asking God to have mercy on them, show them the gospel. Okay, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I'm not going to go into all that that indicates tonight. I'm sure you're probably interested, but I'm not going to do it. And one of the reasons I'm not going to do it is because it's very difficult to interpret. And just about every book that you will read, including the one that Mike Sayle will put out on spiritual warfare, which I don't have any plans right at the moment, but will have a different explanation of those things. But the important thing is we recognize there are different kinds of powers that work in different kinds of ways, and they're all out there, but they're very concrete things. Okay? Against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Now, this is a very interesting word, wickedness. It's not the normal word. It's a word that involves sexual lewdness. Okay? Spiritual forces of wickedness or sexual lewdness in the heavenly places. That's the only definite thing that I'm going to try to speak out of that verse, is that one word, wickedness, means moral lewdness. And so, very frequently we're dealing with that kind of thing when we go out into the world. Okay? Therefore, take up the full armor of God. The whole, as I said, full armor is one word, the covering of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Okay? Now, we're not always in the evil day. There are times when we get attacked by demons, there are times when we're not. There are times when we're in great struggle, there are other times when we're not in great struggle. It changes from time to time. Not every time that you sit down to intercede are you going to be attacked by a demon. Okay? It's not true. Okay. So, where was I? May be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. You see? Sometimes, basically, what we can do is stand firm. And that's good enough for God. We may not always be able to go out and wipe away all kinds of fortresses of the enemy in a city. You know, can't go into San Francisco all the time and eliminate every stronghold of the enemy, because a lot of other things are involved in that. But if we stand firm, that's what God's looking for. You got that? Okay. Now, I do believe we should be an aggressive spiritual warfare against things and change the kingdom of the enemy. Take back what he's taken away from God. There are times we're supposed to do that, but even if it's just that all we can do at the moment is go, okay, God, here I am, and you're defending yourself and standing firm, that's good enough. You don't have to feel bad that all you're doing is standing there. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Okay, girded comes from the word for belt. And it means having on the belt. What does it say in the King James? The girdle of truth, okay, which means belt. A lot of other languages, the word girdle is the word for belt. Okay, so I have a girdle on here, the belt. And the belt was the central aspect of the... Have you heard all this before? The belt is the central aspect of the Roman soldier's fighting uniform. The belt was the thing to which everything else was attached that was important to him, except his shield and sword. Well, actually, a sword was attached there too, unless he had it in his hand. Okay? So having the belt of truth, the girdle of truth, and everything else is attached into that. What does that mean? Is that truth is the starting point of all of your defense and your fighting. It's the thing on which everything else hangs, truth. See? And that's why it's so important that we have the Word of God. and that we can have revelation from the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. It's on truth that all of the rest of it hangs. It's all connected to that. Having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what does the breastplate cover? It covers your heart. And it says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so your heart is protected through righteousness. Your heart will be protected from the attack of the enemy through righteousness. So as you stand before God, receiving His forgiveness, and know that you're forgiven by God, that you're righteous before Him because you've asked Him to forgive you and you've received His forgiveness, then that will protect your heart. It will protect your heart when you're in the midst of the spiritual battle. I wish I could go into all kinds of examples in this, but we don't want to be here all night. It is very important in the midst of casting out demons for you to know where your heart stands. It's very important because your heart can get clobbered in the midst of a spiritual battle like that if you don't know where you stand with God. See? Because demons will sometimes pick up on something in your life, and they'll say things like this. This hasn't happened to me personally with this particular thing, but they bring out things like this. I heard about a guy one time who was rebuking a demon, and the demon spoke and said, "You didn't have any authority over me. You haven't conquered masturbation in your life." And the guy didn't know what to do. See? Because he didn't know where his heart stood in the righteousness of God. And it hindered his ministry to that person. See? Flaming, fiery dart. See? Doubt. See? You don't have any authority over me. You haven't conquered masturbation in your life. See? That guy needed to know where he stood in his heart with God. See? And if you know where you stand, then the way you respond is, "That's a lie. I won't receive that. That's a lie, and I resist it in the name of Jesus." See? If you know exactly where you stand in your heart is protected through righteousness. Okay? So,
let's go on.
See, this kind of stuff here isn't just nice poetry. It's not just nice images. It actually happens when you're doing it. See? You'll get demons aiming all kinds of things right at your heart, man. Trying to get you. And you've got to have the breastplate of righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your feet with the preparation of the gospel, the good news about peace. You have to have the shoes or the boots, the things that will protect your feet. And what do your feet do? They come in contact with the world. Right? Your feet come in contact with the world. And that's right where you have to have the good news. You need to be prepared with the good news about peace when you come in contact with the world. Why? Because everything you meet out there is going to try to disturb that peace. The peace that you have in Jesus. There's another thing that sort of ties in here is in John 13, where Jesus said that if I've washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. And I believe the first and primary interpretation of that, if you're going to interpret correctly, is we should physically wash each other's feet. But I think that there's also a spiritual depth that goes beyond that. In proper interpretation, you have to say, physically wash the person's feet. But I think there's something he was also symbolizing beyond that that has to do with servanthood, has to do with our spiritual relationship with one another. And he was symbolizing with that. And that is that when Jesus said this, if a person is clean, they only need to have their feet washed. And then they're completely clean. See? And what are your feet? Feet are what comes in contact with the world. Now, when you go out into your daily job, let's say you were working in a restaurant or in a factory, in your daily job, you come in contact with the world. And where you come in contact with the world, you may come back at night feeling tired spiritually, probably tired physically too, but you feel tired spiritually and you may feel unclean because of your contact with the world. And what you need is a spiritual foot washing. See? And then you'll feel completely clean. It's not that you are unclean, but it's where you've come in contact with the world that you feel unclean. You understand what I mean? It's not, God isn't condemning you, you're not, it's not that you're unsaved anymore or anything, but you've come in contact with the world, and so you feel unclean. And all you need to have is to have your feet washed. Okay. You know how I think that takes place? Fellowship. You come to another brother or sister, and you say, boy, I've had a really hard time at the factory today. You know, all these guys cursing and swearing and telling all these terrible jokes and that kind of thing. Would you please pray for me? Well, how about if we read some scripture together or worship the Lord together or pray or something like that? And as you do that, what happens is your contact with the world, or your feet in that sense, are cleansed. And then you feel completely clean. See? It's not that you don't need to get saved all over again or anything like that, because it was only your feet that were dirty. Where are we? Oh my. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's how you meet the world, is with peace. Okay? That's the protection for your feet. In meeting the world, is peace. If you are not at peace in your own heart, when you go out and you contact the world, it's going to affect you severely. If you're at peace in your own heart, then it's not going to affect you very much when you go out, where you contact the world. Okay, let's go on. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Okay, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. Now, the word shield that's used here is not the small fighting shield that is a common Roman thing. They had small fighting shields that they held, cross in front of them, but this was the large shield that the Romans used, which was when they would make an advance, it was very common for people on the opposite side to use flaming arrows against them. And so what they would do when they would make an advance is they would lock one shield over the other. And they had these shields that were really long and were covered with a soft wood that was like cork. Very large thing, and they could get one or two, and if they stood right behind each other, even more men behind the one shield. And they would advance with the shield, and that cork or that soft wood, when the arrow went in, it would go out. See? So rather than being reflected, it was absorbed. And he says here, in addition to everything, or over everything, that is covering everything, you're to have the shield of faith. That is, it's our faith, our belief, our trust in Christ that extinguishes those flaming missiles of doubt that come. See? We get a doubt in our head, and that can come from the enemy. And that will be extinguished with what? Faith. See?